30. There was a definite hint in chapter 29 that there was a faction in Jerusalem who, in fear of the invasion of Assyria, sought to make a pact with heathen Egypt. That hint we found in the 29th chapter, although Egypt is not mentioned there by name. Just as communism here in the 30s and the 40s sought to infiltrate decadent circles in Britain, mainly in the Oxbridge universities. But when it saw that it had no hope in this land, defected to Moscow, like Burgess and Maclean and Philby much later. But others, like Blunt, remained to infiltrate the very royal household. And there are still fifth columnists of that order around, as there are also of the fascist school who despise the coming together of races. The spy catcher drama at present has all to do with subversive attempts, real or imaginary, to subvert our way, our Christian way of life here, and change it, as Islam in our midst would like to do, that religion being now at least an equal menace to our Christian civilization with atheistic communism. This is the kind of thing, given the threat from Assyria, that was preoccupying Isaiah in these chapters. And he is quite unequivocal about the danger, as the first five verses of the chapter show. Let's run over them again. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though Judah sends officials to Zoan and envoys to Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. While verses 6 and 7 offer a picture of a procession of beasts of burden on their way to Egypt with expensive bribes, to which Isaiah calls a deceitful and useless nation, Rahab, the do-nothing. An oracle, verse 6, concerning the animals of the Negev, through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore, he says, I call her Rahab, the do-nothing. So Isaiah advises a text board in a prominent place, to say plainly to the people and to proclaim to all that these are a rebellious and deceitful people who plan the subversion of the nation's unique ethos and replace it by a foreign ethos. The kind of thing that I have no doubt Islam is planning for Britain now with their proliferation of mosques. There has been a series of articles in the Times this past week which makes this very, very plain. We need to know what is happening in our land. And these articles are serving something of the same purpose as Isaiah did in his day, hoping with all the desire of his prophetic heart that Hezekiah the king was listening to him and heeding what he was saying and would be ready to take appropriate action. I suppose it is natural for a man in Isaiah's position to feel neglected, and that the godly standards he represents have long since gone by the board. And of course it could be cynically alleged that as far as Isaiah was concerned, he was just afraid that his calling as a somewhat professional prophet would be discountenanced by the people. But no, 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 it's not like that at all. But we may ask, as we read these chapters, where is the priesthood? Where is the holy priesthood of Levi in the midst of all this at such a critical time in Judah's history? Apparently nowhere. Like so much, I fear, of the clergy in our land are today and don't know where they're going and could only lead their people, blind as they are, into ditches. It is exactly like the attitude of so many today, and I fear a growing number who are prepared to say boldly in public and love to say it and shout it out, away with this Christian religion. Let's have a freer lifestyle. No more visions of what you say is right. Tell us pleasant things for a change. Get away from this religion of blood and stop confronting us with what you say is holy. Why be cumbered with all that? They say. And then at verse 12 of our chapter, the prophet launches his broadside. He says, because you have rejected this message of the way of the cross, which is your only safety, because it is the way of God's peculiar people, the way that God's peculiar people must go to fulfill God's masonry with such force that there will hardly be pieces of the wall large enough to act as vessels for domestic use. It will be pulverized rubble, dust, and a useless heap of debris. That's Egypt, says the prophet. And we may add, that's atheistic communism, too. That's Islam. That's the future of godless materialism. God will see to it. For, of course, Isaiah has already been mocked for the almost lisping simplicity of his teaching. We read of that in chapter 28. Whereas, on the other hand, chapter 29, the people, when given a scroll to read which would apprise them of the true situation in the land, say, oh, read it yourself. Or they would even say, I can't read. And you begin to see the force of the text board and the need constantly to remind the people, not least of Aberdeen, including sojourners in our midst, that over against the mad rush to establish the highest standard of living of a materialistic order, there are the stark simplicities of the gospel to be considered, for they alone are for our safety when all this bulging wall of oil-related prosperity is like to collapse in a heap of ruins. And all these great excrescences standing up so ridiculously in the North Sea become mere scraps of metal, and pipelines become disused channels. with nothing running through them but vermin or debris clogging them. I see standards of behavior, even by professing evangelical Christians today, crumbling on all sides, especially with regard to the Lord's Day, so often desecrated, even by Christians, desecrated sometimes by unnecessary holiday travel. To travel to God's house may surely be regarded as an exception to a rule which, if not observed closely, will mean that the Lord's Day will soon become like any other day. And what we may soon regard as the necessity of holiday travel becomes as important to us as attending to God's house, and then more important. Another thing is the increasing temptation to wine drinking amongst evangelicals. I know the balance which is set for that in the Scriptures, but over against Paul's solitary advice to Timothy about a little medicinal wine instead of water, which might easily, of course, the water might easily be polluted, and those abroad have to take cognizance of that in particular. How many, over against this one warning, how many dire warnings are there scattered throughout the Scripture about alcohol? Take those included in the Proverbs of Solomon and all his glory. He knew the dangers of tippling. But we say, we can keep that under control. Yes, but will your children be able to keep it under control also when they see your lax example and are not warned of the dangers of alcohol, which, with that of drugs, causes such havoc in society, in fearful car crashes and broken bodies and broken homes? This man who went berserk in Hungerford, what prompted him to kill and maim so many people? A young man known to the community. It may not have been drugs in his case. I suppose it was not. A spoiled child, apparently. But it is drugs in so many cases that leads to such awful conduct. And so, to counteract all this, all deviations and departures from God's holy word and the strictures with regard to the narrow way that leads to life, to counteract all this, Isaiah gives us one of the most sublime evangelical texts that there is in the Old Testament, verse 15. In repentance, which means turning and changing and resting in the Lord, in repentance and in resting in the Lord is your salvation from all these dreadful things which threaten unsuspecting society. But then society itself is so blind that it cannot see a plain text before it. Or it is so morally and spiritually illiterate that it cannot read, except perhaps the sports pages of the lurid press. But, says the Lord, in quietness, this is not a quiet day. Noise is the order of the day everywhere. In shops, hotels, restaurants, noise, sound, never peace, never quietness. In quietness and trust in God is your strength. But he says, you won't have it. No, say the people. And they're saying it as vociferously today as ever they did. We will not go your way. And if danger comes, then we'll flee. Oh, says the prophet, you will flee. Where will you flee to? And where will you find horses swifter than those of your enemies? Can you beat the Arabs at that? Why? When they come tearing across your territory and Egypt is standing aside, laughing, or perhaps more likely trembling in her own shoes, the swiftness and the sheer force and terror of the Assyrians will cause 1,000 poor Jews to flee at the threat of one horseman. At the threat of 5 horsemen, he says, the whole city will flee until Jerusalem will be left desolate like a flagstaff or a banner on top of a deserted hill. Now you see, all this judgment will be the Lord's doing. On Assyria, his enemies, it will be deliberate and direct. On his own people, if they do not repent, it will be by his permission. His permission. Let me say that again. Assyria, like Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome after it, were all raised by God's heartbroken permission to chastise his wayward people. The church must learn this message, and it refuses it. It must learn this message, that as far as the Old Testament is concerned, the judgments on God's own people were for her sins, and these enemies were sent to chastise her. I say advisedly, it is by the Lord's heartbroken permission. For you see, verse 18 there says, the Lord longs to be gracious to his people. That's what he created them and called them for, to be gracious to them, because he's a gracious God. He rises, we read, to show compassion. That's what he gets up to do, to show compassion and care and kindness. It is his forte, because, and this is the absolute concomitant of his mercy, the Lord is a God of justice. And you recall how I sought to bring the two together during the reading. Now, going home on Saturday evening from prayer, I often hear on the radio a part of the evening service which takes place on Radio 4 just before 10 o'clock on Saturday evenings. And some of the things these clergymen say. Last Saturday he was saying that God's mercy and compassion and forgiveness have nothing to do with justice. I nearly swerved in the car when I heard it. And I thought, what a blasphemous thing for a prominent ecclesiastic to say. Because mercy is built on justice. Built on justice. Of course, mercy transcends justice. It does not kick it away. But it transcends it, as James says in his letter, 2:13. Mercy triumphs over judgment, because mercy is greater. But it does not demolish justice. It does not kick its foundations away. Now, if it did, think of this. If mercy kicked the foundation of justice away, Jesus would not have needed to be punished on the cross for our sins. He hung there in justice because of the justice of God, who hated sin and would punish it. That's the heart of the message of the gospel. And we must never forget it. Never. But they don't believe that. They don't believe that. And they don't preach it. And they don't teach it. In fact, many are not so far. Some of these impressive gas bags, not so far from the smooth customers Isaiah is having to deal with in his government and in the royal circles. We talk a lot about good King Hezekiah, at least I do. But how good would Hezekiah have been if it had not been for the bold and courageous example and counsel of Isaiah, that towering figure? But see how despised the prophet was amongst the people. The children were mocking him in the streets. Why don't they listen to him? Why don't they see that it is better to wait on the Lord than to concoct all these furtive pacts and alliances with godless people like Egypt? Gorbachev, until he has some respect for our Christian religion, I would not trust him round the first corner. Nothing will make it safe for others to trust a man but such a basin full of the truth as can only come from God's holy word. O people of Zion, the prophet breaks out, you who live in Jerusalem, the city of peace, shalom. If only you would lean to the Lord. By the way, a word about that word, peace, in the Old Testament, shalom. Some people think it's a quietest thing, shh, peace. But it's much more than that. It's not only the subduing of one's enemies, but the joy of the peace of God that we are to rejoice about. It's a wonderful thing, the peace of God, because it leads. And this is inherent in the word shalom in the Old Testament. Wealth, welfare, joy, prosperity, satisfaction. It's all involved in that word. So it's a very full and rich word. Notice that. O people of Zion, he says, you who live in Jerusalem, the city of peace, if only you would lean to the Lord in your distresses. For your distresses, he implies, have been engineered by your very own God to drive you back to him. He's behind these judgments. If you would turn to him, you would weep no more, he says, verse 19. He would turn the Assyrians, whether he would destroy their army by plague, as we read the other Sunday, or by rumors which would distract them and turn them back, or however he would deal with them. How gracious he would be to you if you only cried to him for help. Because you see, the heart of the matter, again, is prayer. Prayer is the thing. Prayer is the thing. For, says the prophet, as soon as he hears, he will answer you. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. That's not to say that the answer will come instantly, but he hears. There are examples of this in the scriptures, that although the Lord took quite a time to answer, it's made perfectly plain. You can remember places where he says, I heard the first time, but keep on crying, because I'm coming to your aid. You find that with regard to Moses' cry to God for Israel in Egypt. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. And although the Lord gives you bread of adversity and water of affliction for your sins, your teachers will be hidden from you no more, he says. With your own eyes you will see your teachers and see that they were always there, but you couldn't see them and refused to hear them. Now, I wonder if that's a reference to the fact that in chapter 8 of this prophecy, Isaiah decided verse 16, 8 and 16, Isaiah decided to withhold the word of God from the blinded people and to wait for the Lord, who said he was presently hiding his face from the house of Jacob. But now, at least to the faithful remnant within Isaiah's tiny circle, to the faithful remnant, the word is, if your heart is right and you honestly seek to follow the Lord conscientiously, then as you are tempted to turn to the right or to the left, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Some people find guidance harder than others, but I believe with all my heart that a heart that is set upon the Lord and is true to the Lord will receive unerring guidance and will be made quite sure that this is the will of the Lord before he or she has to take a step. If it were not so, our God wouldn't be the gracious, the kindly God he is, nor would he be as concerned for the purposes of his grace through his church as he says he is. He must guide. He will guide if we are ready to listen to him and his voice, the voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And when that word of clear command comes forth to those whose ears have been unstopped and whose eyes have been opened, then Jacob's abhorrence of horrid idols will be complete, and he will defile his idols, although they be covered with silver and gold, says the prophet, and they will cast them away like a menstruous cloth and say, away with you. And then the prophet goes on, verse 23, true natural prosperity will then obtain, for the rains will come, and food will be rich and plentiful, the moon will shine like the sun, etc., etc. Now, what do you make of that verse 26? There's a verse, let's read it. The moon will shine like the sun. Does that mean that the night will be almost as bright as the day? And the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days. And the Lord binds up. There's a verse in Zechariah which points to the day of the Lord. On that day, says Zechariah in his last chapter, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or night time, a day known to the Lord. I think there's a hint of judgment before mercy and glory there. A day known to the Lord. And then this last sentence, when evening comes, there will be light. There's more than there, more there than meets the eye, and more that we can deal with now. But that will take place, he says, when the Lord binds up the bruises and heals the wounds of his suffering people. It's beautiful, isn't it? The Lord's care for his wounded, his suffering, his bruised, his afflicted, his distressed people. Oh, I hope someone in Hungerford is reading something like that this morning to this afflicted people, that he will bind up the wounds and heal the bruises. And the rest of the chapter, The rest of the chapter is judgment on the Assyrians, as we read, ending on a fearful note of brimstone indeed. And whether that judgment adds up to what we were considering last Sunday morning, the sudden destruction of nearly 2,000 enemy soldiers, 200,000, 200,000 enemy soldiers, it certainly looks at least like a judgment equal to that the prophet is here describing. But to return to the significant verses of the chapter, verse 15, and then those verses 19 to 22. The word of salvation is this: in returning to God and resting in Him is salvation. Salvation of every kind and on every level. Salvation that is personal. Salvation that is domestic for my family. Salvation that is communal for the community in which I live. Salvation for the nation in which I live. Salvation for the world internationally. Salvation that is physical. Salvation that is psychological. Salvation that is spiritual. Salvation that is eternal. All those salvations are bound up, you see, with this word about returning to the Lord and trusting in Him. And all we have to do in true repentance is to turn to the Lord and cry to Him for His help when we are in trouble, own our need of Him, and confess our inability to cope with the overpowering situation which may be facing us. And despite the fact that it is He in chastisement who has given us the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, He will open our eyes and open our ears to see and to hear the word of the true teacher. As I was saying during the reading, they say that the word translated teachers in verse 20, plural, in the New International Version, ought to be singular, teacher. And as I was saying then, there is only one teacher, and He, as Jesus is so careful to tell us in John chapters 14 and 16, He, the one teacher of God, is the Holy Spirit of God. When they turn to Him, then there will be this voice, the voice of God by His Holy Spirit, which will inform their cleansed consciences, made tender by repentance, how to go about their daily lives and what to do with their future. When they tend to stray, either to the left hand or to the right, this voice within them, acting upon the Holy Spirit's textbook, which is the Holy Scriptures, will speak a gentle but firm word of warning. You are straying, brother, the Holy Spirit will say. You are straying, sister. You are veering too much to the left, or you are lurching too much to the right. This is the way, the straight and narrow way, which Jesus says leads to life. Leads to life, if we would believe it. So here's the word for all the children of the Lord in all circumstances. This is our salvation. Whatever category of salvation we are in need of now, this is our salvation. And we must not flinch this issue. And I want you all to apply this to your own personal situation. Here's a word for everyone here. No one here who is not in need of at least one category of salvation this morning. And you are asked to take this word right out of God's word, written far more than 2,000 years ago, to take this word in turning back to Him. In turning back to Him from all your personal strivings to try to sort out your own life, in your own wisdom and in your own strength, and then look to Him and only to Him and see Him unfold His way for your life. When I think of the hundreds of situations I know of here and there throughout the world which are pending some kind of light and wise decision, think of the number of ministers that we pray for week by week, hundreds now, not only in Scotland but far beyond. Think of the situations and the dire situations of some. I'm astonished that the very most of them can be gathered together under one simple heading. And it's a slogan which has often been maligned, because if it's seeming inanity and naivety. People have despised this slogan. And this is it. Let go and let God. And it's profoundly wise. It's summing up a great deal in this chapter and in many other chapters in Isaiah. Profoundly wise. Albeit, of course, we know it can be cruelly misused and abused and people laugh at it. But I think of the words we used to sing 60 years ago. And when I had ceased from my struggling, his peace Jesus gave to me, sweet peace, the gift of God's love, when I had ceased from my struggling. But the curious thing is this, that there is nothing so enrages struggling and striving souls like the counsel and advice to rest. People become angry when you tell them, but what they need is to rest, to cease from striving. And yet there is this word in the letter to the Hebrews 4 and 11, which is one of the most important practical psychological words in the whole Bible. Let us strive to enter into rest. What a paradox is there. Let us strive to enter into rest. There's sufficient wisdom in that for us to think on to the end of our days. Why is it that we do strive and refuse to rest in God? It must be a fever which comes, of course, from our enemy, Satan. For he is a hustler. Well, he has to be, poor thing. He has to be a hustler. And is determined that the one thing we will not do is to rest in the Lord. But you see, how much simpler it would have been, for example, for Ahaz in the day, you remember, when comparatively small Israel and Syria in the north were threatening him. How much simpler it would have been for him, for Judah, to turn to the Lord and the Lord's prophet Isaiah than to run to Assyria. To run to Assyria was asking for trouble. They would get too much of Assyria yet. And we see how much of Assyria they've got now. They're terrified of Assyria. But it was they who invited them to help them against their enemies. And now when Assyria, originally called for by that wicked, unbelieving Ahaz, when Assyria itself is a dire threat to the whole of Judea, what do they do? Turn to the Lord? Oh, no, they turn to Egypt. Egypt, from which they were delivered so many hundreds of years before. Turn to Egypt, back to the world. And it just occurs to me in closing that what that is probably saying is verse 21. What Isaiah is probably saying about turning to the right and turning to the left, to the east and to the west, with no uplook at all, is really saying, look up, whence comes your aid? Or indeed, look straight ahead of you, as the Lord makes plain his narrow way that leads to life. And the ignorance of the Lord and his ways amongst the so-called expert journalistic commentators today on this whole Iranian issue, their ignorance of God and his ways is appalling. The Iranians are following their demonic god. Can you doubt that their god is a demonic god who slays at a whistle and lops off hands, and as somebody was saying in prayer last night, is happily soused in blood? lops off hands at the slightest provocation, and has no compassion but for their own rabid and fanatical kind. They have a God, and they follow him into war. But we apparently, in our distresses, have no God. No God. The Muslims have their God, but we have none. Let a member of the cabinet mention the name of God, and it would almost choke them. We have no God to help us, so we are obliged to rely on our own crazy speculations as to what way these unpredictable creatures in the Middle East will jump. How we Christians in these situations today, personal, national and international, how we Christians should cry to God for ourselves and our personal problems and for our nation and for the international situation. He has the key to it all. He hears, you know. He hears our prayers. And we don't need to be grand and clever for him to hear our prayers. He'll hear the prayers of the humblest soul just as well as he would hear the prayers of a king on his throne, or a prime minister in her office. He hears, you know. He hears. Why don't we try him, waiting patiently until he gives us his superior advice, the advice which leads, as he says, to all true prosperity? Let us get into the way. In everything in life, great and small, let us get into the way of turning to him and leaning on him more and more, and see what God will do with our own personal lives. See what God will do with our family. See what God will do with our church. See what God will do with the nation and with the nations and with the Middle Eastern situation and with Gorbachev. And the rest, it's given into our hands and heart by the power of our Savior to affect the whole world situation, including the church. Oh, that we knew it. Oh, that we believed it, and believing it would put it into practice. May God help us to do so. Amen.